Well, please take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Before we get started this morning, let's look to our Lord in prayer. Father, it's a great privilege for us to gather and to sing praise to you of how marvelous and wonderful your redemption is. And it's because of the crucifixion of Christ and his cross work and his resurrection that we can be forgiven of our sins and stand right before you and gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ to open up the scriptures and to hear from you. What we need is to bring all of our life into conformity to the image of Christ, and by your Spirit, you are in the process of helping us do that. So help us listen with open hearts this morning as we're eager to submit ourselves to the truth of your word. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned at the beginning of the year, we were going to take some time in the early part of this year to consider a few different topics that are maybe important for the life of believers. And this morning, we want to answer this question of, should I date an unbeliever? Now, this will not be a typical message. We don't often talk about dating from our passages of Scripture. And we're not going to look at just one passage of Scripture this morning, but tie a number of passages together in what I hope is an attempt to give a biblical answer and one that is helpful to us in thinking through this topic this morning. Now, perhaps you're wondering why, or you're wondering why this particular topic, or you're wondering why this particular topic now. Well, in terms of why now, there's really no reason in particular other than this is a topic about which I've been thinking for some time. And in answering the question why, it would seem to me that one particular stumbling block for that singles face, and especially young singles, is the temptation to pursue a romantic relationship outside of Christ. I've witnessed this over the years on many occasions, as I'm sure you have as well, where entering into this kind of relationship puts the believer in a real place of danger. And I use the word stumbling block, intentionally because it does seem to have a tendency to trip up believers who want to live in the fear of the Lord and send them down a different path. I think about the words of the author of Hebrews, talks about running the race for Christ and refers to the sin that so easily entangles us. And for singles, this can be a significant temptation. Now, there are some temptations to which young people are particularly vulnerable, that if they give themselves to those temptations, they can have a shaping effect of their lives for decades to come. So, for example, if a young person is exposed to pornography at an early age, it can have an enslavement later on in life. And similar to dating or eventually marrying a person who's an unbeliever, it can shape their future in a way that's not helpful for their spiritual life. But it's not only young singles who struggle with this particular temptation. It's also older widows and divorced people who face this same temptation. So it's helpful for us to consider this question in order to bring clarity to this topic this morning. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? I'm both old and I'm married, okay? Well, don't get too grouchy in your old age, all right? We'll give us some good reasons why this might be helpful. For starters, there are many brothers and sisters in your church family who are in need of this topic. And you have the responsibility to pray for these brothers and sisters in Christ. And the Lord may give you opportunity to speak truth into their lives on this particular topic. And so you need to be familiar with what this with how to answer this question as well. Now, as we consider this topic, keep in mind that this is one of those topics that might not be immediately relevant in your life today. It may be the type of thing you need tomorrow, but it's one of those topics where if you wait till tomorrow to learn it, it'll be too late then. So we need to solidify our convictions today so that we're prepared for decisions that we will make tomorrow. Now, how will we look at this topic? All right, so let's work through this topic this way. We want to begin by looking at what the Bible says about the difference between believers and unbelievers. We'll start there. Then we're going to look at what the Bible says about marrying an unbeliever. And then we'll look at what the Bible says about dating an unbeliever. And then once we've worked through those three things, we'll work through a few practical questions and considerations to conclude our time. So as we start, I'm just going to give you a short answer to this question, all right? Should I date an unbeliever? And then everything I say after that is going to be in support of my answer. So the short answer is no, all right? So if you fall asleep at this point, then you'll at least know the answer. Even if you don't know why, you'll know what the answer is, all right? So you're like, well, just wrap it up now and we can all go have an early lunch, all right? All right, let's begin with looking at the differences between believers and unbelievers, especially as the scriptures describe them. Okay, so when we talk about this topic, in my mind, it's helpful to start here to understand what the Bible says and how the Bible describes believers and unbelievers. Now, initially, when I was preparing for this message, what my intent was to do was to give a lengthy list of descriptions of all of the terms that the Bible uses to describe believers and unbelievers and to show the difference. So, for example, you've got like light and darkness. You've got blind and seeing, righteous and lawless, new creation, old man, those with hope, those without hope. Because there are a number of places where the scriptures, if you took a chart, you could just compare and contrast all of the places that the scripture does this. But I thought maybe more helpful to look at one particular passage. And Ephesians chapter 2 helps us in understanding the significant difference between believers and unbelievers. So let's turn our attention there first, and then we'll sort of unpack some truths from this passage. All right, so chapter 2, verse 1, he says this, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, in this particular passage, Paul is describing the difference between believers and unbelievers. And he's reminding the Ephesian believers of what they were before Christ. And it's helpful in terms of looking at the difference between believers and unbelievers in really three words: condition, activity, and destination. All right, so let's start with the word condition. All right, the condition of individuals apart from Christ. He says in the very first phrase of verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." This is the condition of every person outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. They are described as being spiritually dead. Now, they may give evidences of physical life, and they walk around and they look just like you and me, but in terms of their relationship with Christ, they are dead. They have no spiritual life. They have no life in Christ, no ability to awaken themselves and to come to Christ. And in fact, they often don't even recognize their dead state in relationship to Christ. And unless God opens their eyes, then they remain lost. Now, by contrast, Paul describes believers in a different way. In verse 5, he says this, "When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, Christ made us alive together with him. By grace, you have been saved." So prior to coming to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, by his grace, made us alive in Christ and gave us this new relationship with him. He awakened our dead souls to respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. We're no longer blind, but now we see, as Amazing Grace says. We're no longer strangers and aliens, but we are sons of God. So the fundamental makeup of believers and unbelievers is as drastic as these two words, dead and alive. Okay, to hold that thought, and let's come to our second word, activity. Okay, so first there, the difference between believers and unbelievers is stark in their condition, but secondly, in their activity. And I say activity because it's not as if unbelievers are merely dead in their position, and that's the only difference, but they actively live out their deadness, we could say, in the life that they pursue. So notice verses 2 and 3. He says, "You're dead in your sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air." Verse 3 says, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind." Okay, so believers aren't just dead in their condition before God, but they live in such a way that follows after, as verse 2 says, the god of this world, and they live out the desires of the flesh and of their mind. That this is what unbelievers commit themselves to. In fact, in our scripture reading just two chapters later, in chapter 4, in verses 17 to 19, it refers to unbelievers as those who walk in the futility of their minds. In verse 18, it says they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. So it's not only that they're dead in their trespasses and sins, but the activity that they're involved in is an activity that does not pursue Christ. Now, by contrast, back to chapter 2, you see in verse 10 it says that as believers, we are God's workmanship, created for a purpose, or would you might say, created for a certain activity, and that is described here in verse 10 as good works. That believers are to live out their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, following him and living in good works. We use this phrase that, of believers, that we are becoming what we are. In other words, we've been sanctified and set apart in our position before Christ, and now we're in the process of practically becoming what God has saved us to be. Okay, we are becoming what we are. Now you say, well, wait a minute. I have plenty of relationships with unbelievers, and they don't seem to be as bad as these verses describe. Now, certainly, you look at other elements of society, and you do see some of these heinous sins that Ephesians describes. You see these among certain unbelievers, but a lot of the unbelievers you and I know are often morally upright individuals. Well, it's helpful to remember this, that we live in a society where common grace is evident all around us. What common grace is different than saving grace. Saving grace is where God stoops down, opens the eyes of blind sinners so they can see the beauty of the gospel and enable them to respond. Okay, that's saving grace. But common grace is a grace of God where he restrains evil and keeps mankind from being as bad as they possibly could be. So when we say that mankind is dead, and that they follow after the God of this world and live in the desires of the flesh, we don't mean that every unbeliever is as bad as they possibly could be. Because God is restraining evil and allowing us to live and share a world with unbelievers where sin doesn't run as rampant as it possibly could. Now, in the end times, God will remove his restraint and there will be mass sin that takes place over this earth. But at the moment, God is restraining evil and keeping mankind from being as bad as he possibly could be. And that's why, as we live in the course of this world and we live with friends and neighbors who don't know Christ, we often have wonderful interactions because God is restraining evil. But in terms of their spiritual relationship with God, they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Lastly, we can see the word destination. Lastly, we see in verse 3, the Bible describes unbelievers as being children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is, the unbelievers who walk in sin are the objects of God's just and holy wrath and will receive eternal condemnation if they don't turn in repentance and faith to the Lord. But by contrast, verse 6 describes the believer as being raised and seated in the heavenly places with Christ. And in verse 7 says that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That the destinations of believers and unbelievers is one is condemnation and the other is paradise. And that's the difference that exists between believers. There's a difference of position, there's a difference of activity, and there's a difference of destination. Believers and unbelievers are not alike. And so it's helpful to start here when we ask this question, should I date an unbeliever? Well, would you date someone who is physically dead? We say, now, come on, that's not like a fair comparison, okay? And yet it's the metaphor that the scriptures use to describe the differences between believers and unbelievers. We have been made alive in Christ. Everything about our nature has changed. We have a new direction and a new purpose, a new worldview. And if you're a believer, your entire life is wrapped up in Christ. Okay? The problem, though, is that we view our Christianity like we view an attachment to a political party. It's just an aspect of our life that doesn't impact every single aspect of our life. And so I could date or marry a Democrat, and we would just have to agree to disagree on certain matters. But we could still make it work because there are a number of areas of life in which politics don't touch. At least there used to be, okay? But that's not how Christianity works. In Christianity, we have been saved, and we are in the process of bringing ourselves under the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord. Paul refers to bringing every thought captive to Christ. And so in selecting a partner, we want someone who's going to aid and assist us in bringing every thought captive to Christ, to help us in our sanctification, someone who shares our identity, and someone who will not simply agree to disagree with the core of who we are as believers. Okay, so now that's the difference between believers and unbelievers. Now we need to consider, secondly, what the Bible says about choosing a marriage partner. Okay? what the Bible says about choosing a marriage partner. Now let's turn our Bibles and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And go all the way to the end of chapter 7. This is a lengthy chapter. Paul is dealing with a number of issues about marriage and singleness, most of them driven by a misunderstanding on the part of the Corinthians about these matters. But important for our discussion is verse 39. So chapter 7, verse 39. A wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Okay, so the first statement there of verse 39 is on the intended permanence of marriage. A wife is bound to her husband as long as she lives. That this is the way that God has intended the marriage relationship to be. It's to be one of permanence. Now, of course, there are two biblical allowances for divorce, that being desertion by an unbeliever and sexual immorality. But God's intent in the marriage relationship is that it would be permanent. So if you're married, you are bound to your spouse for better or for worse. Right? You should put that on a Valentine's Day card. We're bound together, baby. All right? That'll really impress your wife, okay? And you should commit to thinking in terms of your marriage in this way, that we are bound together. Okay? It's a permanent relationship. However, the verse goes on to say that in the event that one of the spouses passes, the individual may remarry. And in that event that they remarry, Paul says two things. Number one, she's free to marry whom she wishes. And number two, only in the Lord. Okay, so there's freedom and there's restraint. The freedom is she can marry whoever she wants to marry. But the restraint, the freedom is not unrestrained, the freedom is restrained. She must marry in the Lord. Or in other words, she must marry someone who is a follower of Christ. So there's no wiggle room here, okay, on this matter. So when we think about singles choosing to marry, we have to think about it in these two realities. Okay, there's freedom to marry whomever you want, but you must marry a believer. Okay, a believer must marry another believer, and failure at this point is to commit sin. Now, there will inevitably be some in our midst who became believers after you were married, or maybe you didn't obey this command and now you did marry an unbeliever, so you're not in this particular situation. So what should happen then? Well, this chapter actually gives us insight as to what should be the case, and 1 Peter 3 gives us insight. But look back at verses 13 through 16 of chapter 7. Okay, chapter 7, verses 13 through 16. If any woman has a husband, and we would say that the same actually reverses it here too, but if any spouse has another spouse, okay, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. I think what this verse is saying is that the unsaved spouse comes under the spiritual influence of the believing spouse, and it's likely that they can come to Christ. Okay, but continue on in verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. And he says this, verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Okay, so if a person's in a relationship where their spouse is unbelieving, as long as the unbelieving spouse agrees to stay in the relationship, then the believer should stay in the relationship with the hopes that by their godly character, that that individual may be won to Christ. And we won't look at 1 Peter 3, but it says something similar there as well. Okay, so this is what the Bible says about the believer's pursuit of a spouse, that a believer should marry another believer. Okay, that there is crystal clear. Okay, so we've looked at the difference so far now between believers and unbelievers, and we've looked at what the Bible says about pursuing a spouse. They have the freedom to pursue whoever they want, but it has to be a believer. And now we come to what the Bible says then about dating. What does the Bible say about dating? Okay, so probably you're tracking with me so far, all right? You're tracking on the difference between believers and unbelievers, and you've been tracking on what the Bible says about marrying a believer. So then what does the Bible say about dating? Admittedly, not much, all right? Not much. So, because it doesn't say much, does that mean we're free to pursue whomever we want, however we want? Okay, is that why the scripture is silent? Because it's just this open opportunity when it comes to dating? I don't think so. It's probably better to conclude that the Bible doesn't address it because it doesn't have a category for what we call modern dating in our society, where a guy and a girl get together for merely recreational or purposeless dating. That is, the Bible doesn't have a category for romantic connection, increasing self-disclosure and intimacy that is not intended to be, not intending to have marriage as the conclusion. So in other words, like two teenagers who are madly in love, who have no place for marital commitment, and they're growing in this romantic intimacy and increasing in self-disclosure, or two people who have no intentions of being married, but they're just sort of enjoying this close intimacy and this self-disclosure, that there's really no context in terms of the scripture understanding this type of relationship. Rather, if there is this type of relationship, I mean, you call it dating or courting or going steady, whatever your term of choice is, it's intended to be between two people who are in a position to move toward the marriage commitment. And they understand this to be the purpose of their relationship. I mean, even if they don't marry, they still understand the purpose of their relationship will conclude with the possibility of marriage. So in that sense, we might say it this way, that dating is the on-ramp to marriage. Okay, so you ask the question then, can I get on the on-ramp for marriage with an unbeliever, or would I be sinning? Well, I guess it's possible to get on the on-ramp without sinning, but I would say it's extremely unwise to do so. If dating, maybe sort of follow the logic of this statement. If dating is for the intent to marry, which I believe it is, then by dating an unbeliever, you're putting yourself on the trajectory to disobey Scripture. There are a number of other reasons why not to date an unbeliever, but at its very core, you're putting yourself on a path to disobey Scripture by going down that road with someone who doesn't know Christ. Now, a discussion on this topic is not very helpful unless we recognize the appealing nature of the temptation to date an unbeliever. For some singles, there just aren't a lot of options. And so the appealing nature can be very, very strong. For others, they may hit it off with an unbeliever and be highly tempted to pursue a relationship with someone who doesn't know Christ. For whatever the reason, we need to recognize that this is a strong temptation. And if we don't recognize that it's a strong temptation, then we'll sort of give bad advice or we'll come across as holier than thou. I could never be involved in a relationship like that. How could you do so? Okay? But we have to recognize the significance of the temptation. In fact, I think there's a passage in Scripture that recognizes this temptation. Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This is probably a verse that's not on anyone's radar, when it comes to these types of things. But I think it gives us some wisdom here. 1 Timothy 5, the context of this passage is on the church's care of widows and their responsibility to care for widows. And in the passage, there are two types of widows. There are older widows who are likely going to remain single, and then there are younger widows who might pursue remarriage. So in this context, look at verse 11 and 12. It says, "But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith." Okay, so there's a reason here why younger widows aren't to be added to the list, because when their passions draw them away from Christ, and they desire to marry. Okay, now, admittedly, this is a very difficult passage to interpret, and there have been lots of interpretations offered for verses 11 and 12. But what I think this verse is saying is that younger widows desire to get married, which is not an inherently wrong thing at all. In fact, we say it's a good thing. But what happens is in their desires and in their passions, it leads them away from Christ to marry outside of what Christ has allowed. In other words, the desire for marriage, coupled with the prospect of marrying an unbeliever, leads them down a road to enter a relationship that doesn't please Christ. Okay? And I think we need to recognize this is a very, very common thing. And I think this verse highlights the unique temptation that believers face. That is, they rightly desire the companionship and the intimacy of marriage, but then when the possibility comes up of marrying an unbeliever, they're significantly tempted to do so. Now, after graduating high school, I attended Northland Baptist Bible College and began preparing for ministry in studying for pastoral ministry. My first year was an incredible year spiritually. Sitting under chapel speakers every day. It was classes on the scriptures and a lot of relationships with friends who also love the Lord. I came home that summer. Well, I should back up and say that was probably one of the strongest times in my younger years, strongest times spiritually. It was that refreshing of a year. So I come home to work two jobs. One job is working at the golf course, which was a real blessing. And then the other job was to work at this. It was a high-end market where we sold, like, it was like a coffee shop, and they sold pizza and deli and groceries and ice cream, and it was in Litchfield, Connecticut, which is a very, very, like, high-end type of place. It was the first time I'd ever seen caviar as I scanned it and gave it back to the person to buy at the grocery list. I was thinking, this has to be labeled wrong, because you're not getting much, and it's really, really expensive, okay? So it was an interesting experience. But I worked with this girl named Mackenzie, all right? Beautiful girl, really, really cool, great sense of humor, and we hit it off, all right? Enjoyed working together, and there was never any formal interest expressed. But if there had been, it sort of went without saying that we enjoyed each other's company. Now, the job went on through the summer. We worked together, and never at any point did we enter into any kind of relationship. But I will say this, if the opportunity had presented itself to date her, I would have fallen for her in a heartbeat, all right? Now, keep in mind, this was one of the strongest points in my life spiritually, just coming after a year at college like that, and this was a time, you know, where God's word was active in my life. And yet, in the midst of a strong time spiritually, I was still tempted significantly to walk down that road of dating an unbeliever. And so I say this because I need to remind us all that the temptation is significant. And those who think they stand should take heed lest they fall. Rather, it's something we need to carefully watch over ourselves. Okay. So, we've seen the difference between believers and unbelievers. We've seen what the Bible says about choosing a spouse. And we've seen what the Bible says about dating, kind of. And now we consider some questions and observations, right? So now let's move into some practical stuff this morning. All right, so let's get a little more practical. So what about missionary dating? All right, what about missionary dating? Well, we've already seen the difference between believers and unbelievers, and we would be harsh not to want all unbelievers to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. But what about dating an unbeliever in hopes that they become a Christian? Well, let's assume that the question is sincere, all right? Because much missionary dating is just an attempt to justify dating an unbeliever. So anytime we attempt to do relational evangelism, okay, in any context, okay, anytime we attempt to do relational evangelism, not necessarily any of a dating sort, but just developing a relationship with a friend or a neighbor. Anytime we do that, we need to think carefully about this. Am I in a position of influence, or am I in a position to be influenced? Okay? We'd always need to think carefully there. Am I in a position of influence, or am I in a position to be influenced? So, for example, if I develop a relationship with an unsaved neighbor with the goal of sharing the gospel with them, from my perspective, it's always going to be in a context where I have a position of influence. It's not going to be in a context where I'm in a position to be influenced. So there are certain activities, there are certain things that I'm not going to do with my unbelieving friend because I can't control the influence over me in certain contexts, right? So I'm happy to spend time with them, to share life together, but I'm always going to be careful to make sure that I'm in a position of influence, not one where I'm tempted to sin. Now, when you date for the purpose of evangelism, it is almost impossible not to be influenced. Okay, and especially the stronger the romantic connection becomes, the greater the potential you have to be influenced. And you have to consider that your unbelieving boyfriend or girlfriend now has an ulterior motive to come to Christ. Well, you can date me with a clean conscience now if I come to Christ, or your family will finally accept me and our relationship if I come to Christ. And what you might actually do is set up barriers to genuine conversion because now you've given ulterior motives for that person to come to a knowledge of Christ. You know, like we condemn people who say, you know, your life will be a lot better if you just come to Jesus Christ. He has his best plan for you. And we're trying to hold that out as a lure in terms of coming to Christ, not that they repent of their sin and come to a holy God. And in the same sense, we're often doing this in evangelistic dating. We're saying, well, if you get saved, then we can date, and I can date with a clean conscience. I think we need to recognize this, and anyone here who's married knows this real well, that a man or woman will do anything to have a relationship with the person that they like. Right, so I'm not going to say any names, but there was one couple here who the lady even played golf a few times before they got married, and now there's not much golf after that. Okay, now probably all of us have done things like that where we've tried to impress, right? We tried to impress, but then you know after we're married, we don't do those things as much, right? So it's not unreasonable to think that a person would profess Christ in order to date a believer. Now, what if there are no other options? Okay, what if there are no other options? We've all seen this, right? There just doesn't seem to be any fellow believers that I'm interested in. So what should I do? Well, number one, you must have confidence in God's word that his word is right and true and good. And you must determine not to step outside of what God has clearly ordained in Scripture. Now, we need to be very, very careful because what we don't want to start doing is sanctifying other people's testimonies. Like, well, he goes to church on Christmas and Easter, he must be a good believer. And we make them out to be more godly and more Christian than they actually are. we start to clean up testimonies and see evidence of Christianity that probably just really aren't there because we want there to be a relationship. Okay, so we have to trust what God says and be committed to what God says. But secondly, we must trust in God's providence and trust in God's timing, that he has a plan for your singleness and he knows your needs and he knows your desires and he has a plan in his time, and you have to trust in the providence of God. Now, thirdly, we ask this question, what if I'm in a relationship where I have already gone farther than I should have gone? Okay, what if I'm in a relationship where I've gone farther than I should have gone? Maybe with a fellow believer, or maybe with a fellow with an unbeliever. This question could apply to both. Okay, so what if I'm in a relationship and we struggle to maintain sexual purity? What should we do? Well, there are three possible answers to this question. Okay, if you're in a relationship and you struggle to maintain sexual purity, here's what you should do. Number one, if generally speaking, the couple follows Christ and it's otherwise a healthy relationship, then you should get married sooner rather than later, if that's a legitimate possibility, okay? Secondly, though, if marriage is not the possibility of happening in the near future, but the couple still seems to be a good fit and the relationship is headed in a good direction, then I would suggest remain together, but seek the necessary accountability to help you remain pure until marriage, okay? Thirdly, though, if the relationship is not an otherwise healthy relationship and lust seems to be the dominant connection between the two and marriage is a bad idea, then I would suggest you need to end the relationship, okay? Now, like I said, this is an answer that could apply to dating a believer or an unbeliever. But in this case, in dating an unbeliever, then option three is the only legitimate option. This is not a right relationship that needs to head to the path of marriage, so it needs to end. Now, sometimes when, and listen very carefully to this because I think this is helpful. Sometimes when a couple has gone farther than they should physically, there is the thought that I've gone down this road farther than I should, and I owe it to the person to stay in the relationship. I don't know that that thinking has always been that helpful. I think it would be better to repent, to confess, and then to get out of the relationship, because two wrongs don't necessarily make a right. Like, it's already been a bad situation. Is marrying the person going to make the situation even worse? So it might be better to just repent and get out of the relationship altogether and to move on with trying to serve Christ. Now, lastly, we look at this question. What will happen if I date or marry an unbeliever? Okay, in general, three things are going to happen, or one of three things will likely happen. First of all, it's possible that the believer, or that the unbeliever, I should say, will get saved. It's possible. It has happened in numerous occasions. It's not statistically likely, but it is possible that that will happen. But I don't think it's your job to date them in order to make that happen. Okay, you focus, as one author says, you focus on what God calls you to do, not on what God can do, right? So you be faithful to what the scriptures say. Secondly, if you date or marry an unbeliever, what often happens is the believer finds it incredibly difficult to live out their faith for Christ. And they often do so with ridicule and a lack of respect when it comes to living out a believing life. Thirdly, something else that happens is the believer, or we might say in this case, the professing believer, forsakes Christ altogether. And sadly, this is often the result, where they start under the guise of missionary dating, and then the individual forsakes Christ altogether and ceases to follow him. So this is the inevitable road of one of these three, and it's not wise to step into a dating relationship in order to in order to try to win a person to Christ. Now, I have one more piece of advice, and we'll finish with this, and this is going to sound strange. But if you're single, right, you should make dating a community project. All right, make dating a community project. Now, by that I don't mean that all the old ladies should do what they can to hook up the singles, all right? You know, where you have a relative, and you're pretty sure the last time you checked they're single and you want to hook them up with this individual. Okay, that's not what I mean by a community project, but rather, you should bring your dating relationship underneath the counsel of other wise and godly individuals. That it not be an isolated event that's separate from the rest of your sanctification that comes under the believing community, but rather you live out your dating life in the context of other godly and wise individuals. And in doing so, the Lord will honor this and will help you very much so try to live out your faith in a way that pleases Him. Other people, other believers, can be a means of grace in times of dating to help you live wisely before the Lord. So, the answer is no to the question that we've asked, but there are a number of reasons why we should consider this to be the case. Well, hopefully this has been wise for you and helpful, and that you can use this in your life and as you seek to impact others as well. Let's close in prayer. Father, as we've noted, this can be a significant temptation for singles among us. And singleness can often be a very difficult challenge, especially as one seeks and desires to pursue the good gift of marriage that you've given. So, Lord, we ask that what is said this morning, what we've seen from the Scriptures, that these individuals are helped by this, that we recognize that clearly that you have called us to marry those who are believers. And so in establishing these kinds of relationships that will lead to marriage, that they would need to be the kinds of relationships that honor you as well. So help us, Lord, to grasp these things, and I ask that they would be helpful and applicable this morning, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.